So, very good to see all you guys. I get really, like, very, not, I don't know if it's nervous. I'm just very excited to teach and to share the word with you guys. I hope that these nights are meaningful and that we're spending the time wisely and we're not just going through the motions. Anyway, to start us out, I was talking to Steve earlier, and we were just talking about life and how incredibly quick it goes. My daughter's getting married in September. He was talking about his third great grandchild on the way, which is just unbelievable. So anyway, thinking about obviously life, and then you think about death. And I've been thinking, you know, my dad got sick last year. It's obviously on my mind. And there's just a million things that remind me of the end. This past year, we've heard Votie Baucham, 56, John MacArthur, 86. My dad, you know, he got hit pretty hard at 73. So obviously it gets me thinking about my own life. And if I'm Votie Baucham, I have less than 10 years left. I'm 47. I have less than 10 years left with my wife, with my kids, with my family, with my good buddies. Literally 10 years before someone can pick up a pen and paper and write down the finite number of words that have ever come out of my mouth. The finite things I've, the choices I've made, the deeds I've done, every detail that makes up my story. And it's not an infinite story. It's so finite that you'll be able to write it on some paper and put it between two covers of a book. I just finished reading Prodigal Son by David Horowitz this summer, and that's a man's life in my hand, and that's all it is. And it's a profoundly dramatic life, one that mine won't be unless something happens different anytime soon. And it could only fill this much of a book. Our lives aren't infinite. I don't know if you've ever seen these AI videos where the actors like morph from like one movie to the next, to the next, to the next. I don't know, maybe it's just me. And then they die and you're like, that was my intro originally until I talked to Steve. It was like, it's very depressing because I'm like, I was looking at Brittany Murphy, who was in like, you don't care, who cares what Brittany Murphy was in. But she was like dead by 32, and then there was Jerry Stiller and he's dead by 92. But the whole videos take like 45 seconds. And it's profoundly depressing that life goes by that quick. And this is what they thought of putting into like AI to represent their whole life. So while yes, the complexity of my life could probably fill volumes, I'm sure, no one would say that their life is gonna fill infinite volumes. And why? Because you die, and by the definition of death, your story is going to end. And so our years are numbered, there's a finite number of words that we speak, there's a quantifiable number of specific choices we will make, and one day those choices are gonna run out. Sorry. Another kind of comical thing was I always think about jumping. I used to say it to my dad prior to this. I say it sometimes to buddies. I'm like, I wonder if my dad remembers the last time he jumped. I'm like, there's got to be a day you forget that you jumped the last time. And every time I do that, I jump. I'm like, all right, that might have been my last jump. I don't know. But like, what's funny is like, there's an end. There's an end to literally everything you do. And of course, it's heavy to think about, kind of depressing. And who wants to dwell on these types of things? But biblically speaking, remembering our mortality is the key to wisdom. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days, and let me know how fleeting my life is. You've made my days a handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The psalmist is petitioning God to help him see his own life in terms of a limited, constantly diminishing resource. God, help me to remember that I'm going to die. Not only will I die, but life will go by faster than I think. Remind me that each day is a specific number of a limited and fixed total. And why? So that I pursue wisdom. That's what he asked. So that I understand the value of every single day, and so that I use each numbered day according to its inestimable value. Now, I'm assuming that most of you have heard a sermon on don't waste your life kind of thing, or in living in light of your eulogy, how do you want to be remembered? And yeah, we are talking about our limited time on earth and how that should drive us towards wisdom. But that's not my focus tonight. I would like to consider what that mortality-inspired wisdom looks like, what its character is. Once you do remember your days are numbered, what type of wisdom that directs your life is produced? What type of wisdom is produced? There's a specific character of Christian wisdom that is birthed of recognizing your finitude, that you don't go on. Because it's not enough to say that, like, the end of my life influences the way I think. I mean, the world, in a way, has its own proverbs when it comes to mortality-inspired wisdom. We've all heard the worldly proverb, YOLO, and that's a terrible way to live. You only live once really means you're going to die, so there's nothing after death, so you're going to enjoy anything you can now. So live to please yourself, and that's YOLO. That's YOLO. It denies the resurrection. It denies anything past death. And that type of mortality-inspired wisdom is characterized by impulsivity, sensuousness, pleasure-seeking, and self-focus. That's not godly wisdom. That is not Christian wisdom. So as YOLO may engender a character of impulsiveness, our question is, what type of character does biblical wisdom engender? Let me read from Ecclesiastes. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. So you're going to immediately notice two things. There are two themes that are being compared poetically. And the second thing you're going to notice is all of the conclusions are comparisons that are counterintuitive. So what do we have as the superior traits right here? A good name, everyone would agree with that. After that, the day of death is better. The house of mourning is better. Sorrow is better. A sad face is better. And listening to rebuke is better. This is where the wise abide. This is where we find wisdom's character. And then what is the inferior features? Fine perfume, which in this case would be like a year's salary. So let's say, I don't know, like 100 grand by average, is worse. The day of birth is worse. A house of feasting is worse. Laughter worse. Pleasure worse. Foolish songs worse. This is where the wise do not abide. These things do not characterize wisdom. So again, what type of character does biblical wisdom engender? Listen, overall, biblical wisdom is characterized by sobriety, solemnity, sadness, and mourning. And underneath that umbrella, the wisdom of salvation begins with seriousness, gravity, grieving, and mourning. And secondly, the wisdom of sanctification, which is found also through seriousness, gravity, grieving, and mourning. And the result is the wise Christian life is a serious life, which is acquainted with grief. Colin Fallon said, I heard you teaching tonight. I heard you talking about joy. No, we're not. Now, before we consider these claims, let's first understand that this doesn't mean that the Christian life is joyless. It doesn't mean that you're only happy if you're unfaithful. Spiritually considering, joy is a fruit of having the Holy Spirit. It's abundantly clear that there's joy in Christ. Psalms say, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures in your right hand. So God's protection, provision, his precepts, all these things are joyful and should be rejoiced over. Then we have temporal joy, which is always maybe a struggle for us to understand. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So where you weep and you mourn, you also laugh and you dance. There's a season for that. And later, you know, another verse says later on, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is a gift of God. So you hear that? Something that even non-Christians enjoy. It's good to be happy with your life. Enjoy your job. Enjoy the fruits of your labors. It's a gift of God. But the reason why this caveat is a little silly to me is it's reminding all of us, myself included, that we can guiltlessly enjoy peace and leisure in a culture that's affluent and as comfortable as our own. It's like telling like a guy that struggles with alcohol, look, the Bible doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine with dinner. Okay. So it's going to feel maybe a little heavy, and come talk to me later. When I'm preaching this stuff, everything in me is like, don't say this, some of this, because maybe it's too much. You understand, I know you know me. Most of you people in this room know me very well. This is, we're exploring the scriptures, and sometimes it's hard language, so let's just push through it, okay? Biblical wisdom is characterized by sobriety and mourning. So the two subtopics we said were wisdom of salvation begins with seriousness and gravity. So firstly, the wisdom of salvation begins with these heavy things. So those of you who are saved, you know what I'm talking about. But if you don't know Christ in this room, if you aren't saved, you might not understand why it's a grieving path to become saved. And that's this. Ecclesiastes, the book we're talking about, teaches that if you meditate on death, if you go to the house of mourning, if you take a minute and stop distracting yourself with pleasure, if you take to heart that death is the destiny of all men, this is all quoting, you'll contemplate things like death and eternity. And that's where you're going to find wisdom that leads to salvation. You're going to recognize that upon death, God himself will gladly welcome you to heaven as long as you've kept his standard. But you're also going to realize that you will stand before him who is fearfully perfect, and you are going to be soiled from head to toe in your sin, from the perversions you've lusted after, from the hatred you've harbored, the responsibilities you've neglected, the profanities you've uttered. You're going to be rummaging through your filthy pockets to find some kind of good that you did to show God on that day. And when you hold out your hand, it'll be full of times that you visited your sick mom or gave to the poor. But you know what? It's going to be covered in your sin still. Because even temporally speaking, not talking about spiritually, we know that when dirt comes into contact with clean, dirt doesn't get clean. Clean gets dirty. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's our moral life. You're going to realize, therefore, that you stand helpless before an all-powerful judge who, by his being God and having to maintain perfection, by his very nature, he's going to be required to punish you. Because he's going to be required to punish all imperfection. And you are going to be found very imperfect in front of him. You'll realize that you'll necessarily be the object of his wrath. So, if you're not saved, that's the beginning of salvation. This is the wisdom that begins with mourning. This is wisdom that starts us on the road to salvation. You will grieve and you will mourn. And in your wise grief, you're going to cry out to be spared from that perfect judge's appropriate verdict on your life. And you will cry to be heard by that judge who isn't just a judge, but is also a compassionately loving father who would rather spend eternity with you than see you die alone in hell for eternity. You're going to search the scriptures, or you're going to be told by a Christian friend that Jesus was crucified and suffered on your behalf, paying all your debt, and his death will act as a substitution, a true substitution for your impending death. He'll suffer that very death that you were supposed to die, and you'll be saved. And in gratitude and in love, you're going to dedicate yourself to living according to Christ's God-pleasing example. So from your original thoughts of death and grieving and mourning, you're now going to have joy, inexpressible joy, that you were eternally spared. So what is the wisdom that leads to salvation? Wisdom concerning death, God's holiness, which is scary, your own sin, judgment, hell, the heartbreaking yet necessary death of Christ, the sinner's contribution to Jesus' death, all of this fear, all of this heartache, so that your soul will finally submit to salvation, accept him as Savior. So that's the effect on the sinner, spending his time searching for wisdom in the hard thoughts. Not in the notes, but how many of you spent time with a secular guy that's just like, you had good conversation, this was college for me. And then they're like, I just wanna go to drink or have fun, or like, you know, and it's less about like, let me prove you wrong. They're like, I just wanna go to the house of pleasure. I just wanted the house to feasting. I just don't want to talk about this anymore. So that's point one. Point two would be sanctification, the wisdom of sanctification. And this is where I want to spend a little bit more time, because that's many of you in this room, you're saved already. The wisdom of sanctification, that's growing more holy after you're saved, is found in seriousness, gravity, grieving, and mourning. And what I mean by this is once you're saved and we enjoy the joy of salvation, the Christian continues to practice and grow in wisdom by engaging with that which is serious, solemn, mournful, and heavy. Just as the pre-salvation Christian was required to go to the house of mourning to mature into the salvation of Christ by his intimate meditations on death, sin, and holiness, and he avoided all the frivolity, feasting, and juvenile behavior, the post-salvation Christian, the one who's saved, You do well to set a serious tone for your life that engages with grief, solemnity, sobriety, the hard things of our existence. I truly think that the wisest of us are going to be the most familiar with the house of mourning. And just so we're clear, the house of mourning is just symbolic language for like a wake or a funeral. So it conjures up ideas of death, grief, and eternal consequence. So when we look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes, and it says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So that's the wise man's heart. And what is the heart? His thoughts, his affections, his affections, his meditations. They're on mortality, grief, mourning things, serious things, as opposed to vanity, frivolity, and like merrymaking. And then verse 2 says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. So here is not the wise man's heart, but it's his body. He actually goes to the house of mourning, implying that he is involved with, he engages with, he is surrounded by these serious and profound and weighty themes in a very real and interactive way. That's the entirety of the man. Basically, a characteristic of wise Christian man is one who is engaged with grief, suffering, and seriousness, both in thought and in practice. So where do you see this in Scripture? Well, for the Psalms, when a man considers his sin, and we're not talking about sin pre-salvation, we're talking about sin after you're saved. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. That is a saved man when he thinks about his sin. 3 out of the 8 Beatitudes describe those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are persecuted. Poor in spirit, your heart. Those who mourn, your heart is in the house of mourning. The persecuted, you're living in the house of mourning. 4, Job endured heartache and grief when he lost his family, wealth, and health. And he grew in wisdom. It's a wisdom book. Moses was living in the house of an Egyptian royalty, literally a house of pleasure and feasting. But when his righteous anger was aroused by seeing a Hebrew being beaten, he symbolically entered the house of mourning by coming to the man's defense and making that man's burden his own. He forfeited his place and in his vain existence and consequently eventually began a life where he bore burdens. He led a rebellious people. He lived on bread from heaven. He wandered through a desert for 40 years. And here's a brilliant summary from Paul. I love this one. In 1 Corinthians, he says this. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Listen to everything that's in that passage. Did you hear all of it? We see that his heart is in the house of mourning because he says, if the dead are not raised, he's thinking of death. He's thinking of the resurrection. He's thinking, what happens after you die? And he basically says that there's a choice. You either think you will not be raised, and that will drive you to a YOLO-type lifestyle that says, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die and it doesn't matter anymore. Or you're going to think the resurrection's real. And then that's when Paul says, that's what makes me enter the house of mourning. I go to the house of mourning with my body. And what does that mean? How does he go there? He endangers himself every hour. He dies every day. He fought wild beasts in Ephesus. He meditated on the eternal and then consequently left pleasure for hardship. He left the house of pleasure for the house of mourning because his heart was there. 7, probably the best example of a godly man whose heart was in the house of mourning and whose life was in the house of mourning was Jesus himself. Listen to how Isaiah describes him. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, judged, cut off, and sin bearer. That's the description of who they were waiting for. Jesus entered into that. It didn't happen to him. He considered the situation of mankind's destruction. His heart was in the house of mourning. He saw that there was no one to intervene and save them. So he himself entered into history. He entered into the physical world. He entered into what? The house of mourning. You're not listening then. He entered into the house of mourning. He entered into this world where he endured all that grief that we just described. Hebrews 5 says, which adds to the thought, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The suffering life that Jesus willingly adopted qualified him to be our representative. It was an integral part of him becoming qualified representative of us. The only way he could represent man is if what? That he was made to be like us, right? The only way for him to truly be like us was for him to enter into our house of mourning, to obey the Father, not just as deity, but clothed in the weakness and affliction that is humanness, and grieve as we grieve, suffer as we suffer, mourn as we mourn. And he was made perfect, he was made complete in that mournful house. So if our Savior was made complete under such circumstances, couldn't it be the case that his children are made complete in similar circumstances? As I said before, biblical wisdom is characterized by sobriety, solemnity, sadness, and mourning. The wisdom of salvation is the same. The wisdom of sanctification after you're saved is the same. The wise Christian life is a serious life which is acquainted with grief. So the final question and the biggest question, how does this apply to us? Just a couple thoughts. Number one, I'm glad I'm in front of men right now, because I think we all have that idea of being in the trenches. I know a lot, like this is not in the notes, but man, if it's so annoying that I feel like I have to say this. I know some of you are dealing with suffering. I am too, you know? That doesn't give us a reason not to listen to this, and it doesn't give you a reason to like, I'm already, you don't have no idea how much I'm suffering. Okay, great, you know? Like, we're in this like, kind of like army men together in trenches, and we're going over like, no, men are tough, men are hard, and Jesus himself was harder than all of us. You know, he was like stronger than all of us. You read his description. Like, none of us are doing that, agreed? Are we agreed that none of us are grieving the way Christ had to grieve on earth, right? Okay, so how does it have to do with our life? I just think that we live in a culture, both in and out of church, that's simply juvenile, myself included. Guys, I'm bringing this as a devotional because it's a devotional, like literally my, like this is me. This is what I'm thinking about in my life. So if it doesn't apply to you, fine. But like, this is what I've been thinking about. I think we live that way. I think we raise our kids that way. I wish we could talk about that more. We're consumed with leisure, relaxing, feeding our interests, amusing ourselves, just a fairly steady flow of simple-minded pleasure seeking. And I know that sounds really harsh. There was a much worse way for me to say it, which was just inappropriate. But this is as much a confessional as it is a devotional. I feel this. That's what I'm sharing with you. I'm still not sure what to do with the thoughts in my own life. I'm just saying, I think about the house of mourning and the house of pleasure. I read the text. Then I think about Job, Moses, Paul, and Christ. Then I think of life in general. Which house is the culture's heart in? And I'm talking about the church even. Or more poignantly, which house is the culture constantly going to live in? Now, I'm gonna read this list and you're all gonna be like, oh, he's talking about me. I made the list for me, okay? Some of this is me, some of this isn't me, but it's not anybody. I'm not thinking of anybody, okay? Social media, scrolling for hours, laughing at complete stupidity, like AI versions of Stephen Hawking going off a high dive, or like chiropractors throwing 90-year-olds through walls. I'm legit serious though. Unless I'm the only one who's seen that, that means that we have literally, as grown Christian men, wasted our time, wasted the Lord's time with this stuff. Talking heads, influencers. The average American scrolls about 84 miles annually. That's 43 feet a day. You can waste about 3 days worth of time. That's 36 days a year. That's over a month a year of doing this. Of the Lord's time, of our time, of that fleeting time that I was talking about with Steve. Sports. I mean, there's just too much emotion involved with like, people like love these guys and hate these guys and I can't miss the game. It's just like crazy about it. It's entertainment. Like, can we agree? It's literally just, it's a movie. It's just one type of movie. It's just a game. And there's such an investment into that. Video games. I love video games. I'm just saying, there's hours of make-believe, storytelling, entertainment, tablet games. Some of the older folks, like, you know, solitaire or like Candy Crush. I don't know. My dad played it. That's where I'm getting from, you know? Never-ending production of board games, TV and movies. We literally say we binge-watch things without, like, cringing. Whiskey and craft brews. It's like super hip and they're like so good. They're so good. Yeah. Vacations, home improvements, hanging out with friends, the accumulation of stuff, working out. And working out's great. I spend so much time figuring out how much protein I ate or how many carbs I ate. Like, I mean, it's important, but is it as important as like the stuff we're talking about? I mean, not only are the things that I'm reading clearly nothing to mourn about, some of them aren't even serious. They aren't sober or solemn or even necessarily mature. And I know some of you are in the house of mourning and you are living in that house bearing burdens that aren't your own, very real and sacrificial ways. But please cut me some slack. Stop finding reasons that this message is an overreach. Unless I'm alone in this, and maybe I am, unless I'm the only guy who flitters away his time thinking of the next fun thing I could do, the next cool thing I could have or get into, the next restaurant I could hit with my wife, unless I'm the only guy that can get entranced by the personalized, curated feed on my phone, unless it's just me, can't we all admit that grown, mature men are now watching movies about comic book characters? And more churchgoers are singing, "Jesus Makes Me Lemonade," instead of having read The Abolition of Man? It seems that the fundamental current of life is self-pleasure, and something mournful crosses my path, I'll deal with that. But what the fundamental current of life is not is a regular and serious consideration of heaven and hell are a breath away and fast approaching, and pleasure is an impediment. And it's a gift of God that I can enjoy it. I just don't know that our lives are as serious as the contemplation of eternity would motivate them to be. It's a tough message. As I said, I like most of the stuff that I listed in that list. Where do you think I got the list? I got it from me. These things aren't bad. I'm saying we are consumed by this stuff. And for the life of me, when I read scripture, my association with grief is not comparable. So how do we acquaint our hearts with grief? I'll give you some hearts, I'll give you some life, and then we're done. Is that okay? Oh, Mark, you want me done? I'll wrap it up right now. Mark, all right, here we go, last thing. Here's the grieve. No, here's the grieving. Our hearts. Our hearts should always be meditating on the eternal, the coming judgment, hell to lose and heaven to gain, gratitude for our undeserved salvation. Grieve over sin, grieve over the lost, grieve over waywardness of confessing Christians who wander from the faith. Grieve from brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering loss, persecution, or hardships. Grieve for the victims of sin, locally, universally, the vulnerable, the defenseless, the children. Grieve over injustice. Grieve over the universal hatred of God. Grieve over false teaching. Grieve over when no one speaks up for the truth. Grieve over the success of the wicked. Grieve over the persecution of folks who gave up all to serve abroad and now they're in jail. Grieve over the indifference to God. Grieve over governments who enshrine wickedness into law and more and more. Give yourself time to sit and contemplate the love of God and man's plight. And that's where you're going to find mourning. After that, do two things. First, bring your heavy heart of grief to God, for he's going to console it. When anxiety was great within me, Lord, your consolation brought joy to my soul. And secondly, be open to how God may have you enter into the grief to be an instrument of consolation as Christ was for us. That's our hearts. So then we go to the house of mourning. Keep in mind that examples of going to the house of mourning, they're gonna be tailored to your life, to each man's life and situation. In some examples of practicing seriousness and grief, they're easily applied to all men. Like when Paul said, "I die every day," we can all die every day to our flesh. But then he also had shipwrecks and stonings, and that's not our story. So not all examples are applicable to everybody, but here are some ideas for the going to the house of mourning. Pray. Pray, that's the house of mourning. Fast, that's the house of mourning. We will be willing to be wronged by the church to keep peace if that's all it takes. Be willing to be wronged by the world if that's all it takes in choosing to do the right thing. Physically or spiritually or financially, take care of those who are hurt. Serve in the church at a cost to yourself in time, money, or profession. Contribute to your money to a Christ-centered cause or ministry, not as an obligated tithe or donation, but you're fueling the engine of a thing that you believe in that is helping someone, like the Dahlia Dorm in Cambodia. Be a part of that. Take up the cause of the unborn. Bear the responsibility of self-governance. That's a weird one. In other words, go to school board meetings and go to a Republican meeting before you go to watch another football game. I know that was like way cheap shot. I'm just saying, I've never been to a Republican meeting until I was like 45, and I've only been to like one or two. We sit here and we pump our fists. Why is God's law mocked in the streets of my locality? And no one goes to that house of mourning where you're gonna bear the burden for your community and you're gonna go to those boring meetings that only has something interesting that happens once every 8 months, maybe, but you're there to take care of the community that God gave you to govern. Because this is one of the few places on earth and times on earth, it's not a tyranny. It's in your hands. Read and study. Read, how is that the house of mourning? Some of you are like, that's the house of mourning, trust me. Because the same verses said to me a second ago, it said, better to listen to a wise man's rebuke than a song of fools. If Mark Junda comes up to me, he's like, Sal, I saw you with your kids, you're yelling at them too much, there's something wrong, you know. That's what I think of when it comes to a rebuke. But you know where there's a rebuke? There's a rebuke of all of history from very wise men who put it on paper for us to put into our heads. It's wise to listen to the rebuke of history. It is wise to listen to the rebuke of our church forefathers. It is wise to listen to the rebuke of literature. Read. Adopt a child or support one who does. Teach, preach, evangelize. Visit prisons to share the gospel. Teach your kids to grow up avoiding the excess of pleasure, to value wisdom over pleasure. Basically, submit yourself to situations, whether you find them or they find you, where you are called to abandon self in order to glorify God. The wise Christian life is a serious life which is acquainted with grief. Again, I'm not sure what to do with all of this, but I'm excited to spend time with the Lord thinking about it. All I know that had Christ not entered into our grief, our eternal joy would never have been realized. And I pray that we have strong enough faith to let go of the world's frivolity so that our grief can similarly result in unspeakable joy. Let's pray. Lord God, these are men, you've given us the qualities of men because we're men. We have the manly qualities of God, strength, and they're strong to hear this, and I pray that it's not offensive, but I don't want them to go home and be depressed, but there's probably the hardest thing to me in this life is to let go of self. You know, we're supposed to not find ourselves according to Christ in this life. Lord, I pray that you help us to bear the burdens of others, to financially bear the burden of God-glorifying endeavors, to constantly have our hearts in that place of grieving, in other words, thinking of eternity, so that our senses are heightened to the need to live for that eternal call. If we don't think about it, then we're not gonna see the open doors in front of us. Lord, thank you so much that these guys are here. Thank you so much that they love each other, that we all are in support of one another, and that we're eager to do your will. And we look at our heavenly Savior who came to earth, and what a grieving, suffering servant he was. But the joy that awaited him, Lord, it's unspeakable. We thank you so much for your love and pray that you bless this evening. In your name we pray, amen.